Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the protection that you have afforded each and every one of us. We are gratefully aware of your kindness to us. For this we thank you. We thank you because of who you are. And we thank you for your work through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross on our behalf. We are thankful for your word that you have given us in writing, that by studying them, we will know your will. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding and give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered the first two messages in connection with the tongue. Recall that the first message was that not everyone can use the tongue properly in its legitimate use of teaching, and therefore that believers are to be careful to desire being teachers. The second message was that the proper use of the tongue reveals a person's level of spiritual maturity. So now we come to the third message in connection with the use of the tongue, which is simply that a tongue should be used in praise of God and not in cursing people. That's the message, the third message. Our tongues should be used for praising God and not in cursing people. James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. James 3, 9 reads, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." See, verse 8 that we considered last week gave us a further description, but negatively, of course, of the tongue in the James, describe it as uncontrollable, evil, and capable of great damage. Now, evil is anything that deviates from God's standard, or anything that distorts or does not conform to the order that God has established. So to describe the tongue as evil may not be easy to understand. Therefore, James proceeds now to provide additional functions of the tongue in order to show how the tongue can be evil. Now, this he did by giving the functions of the tongue both negatively and positively. There is a tension between the good function of the use of the tongue and its bad function. And that reveals the reason, of course, that it could be described as evil because of that conflict. For in many situations, it is really difficult to differentiate evil from good. Furthermore, it is God's will that only good should characterize his creation. That's his desire. That's his design. So to deviate from that purpose because of the use of the tongue is to practice evil. So in any case, the good function of the tongue is the praise of God, as in the first sentence then of verse 9, where it says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father." Now, majority of the English versions translate this sentence as follows. They gave it this way. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. That's how most of our English versions, except NIV and a few others, but majority translate this way. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. Which certainly is not as communicative as the rendering of the NIV. You see, the pronoun it that you find in those translations refers to the tongue that's mentioned in verse 8. Therefore, it is correct to replace our pronoun it with the word tongue as done in the NIV in order to help the English reader to remember that it is still the tongue whose function is given in this sentence. There is yet another advantage of the translation of the NIV, and it has to do with the word praise. Now, as we indicated, most of our English versions use the word bless in their translation. Now, it is not that the use of the word bless is in and of itself wrong, since blessing of God was a common practice in the Jewish devotional life. Now, a devout Jew at that time, or even today, normally recites what they call the 18 benedictions, ending each of it with the blessings of God. So it is probably because of this Jewish practice of blessing God that colored the translation of most of our English versions to use the word bless in our verse. However, to say that one blesses God is not immediately communicative to the average English reader. See, words are meant to communicate to people in a given locale, in a given time. Words changing their meaning, so to say. But it is unfortunate that many times when we read the Bible, the English Bible, we probably never think of the words used in the context of that particular verse. Since the word used, say for example in the King James Version or the Authorized Version, could communicate to us something different than those who lived in the 17th century when that when the King James Version was translated. So the issue really is, what does the word bless mean to you? Because if you understand, they say, with it, we bless our Lord and Father. So that's the question, what does the word bless mean to you? Now this question is important, because unless one understands the meaning of the word bless, it is difficult to comprehend fully the function of the tongue as James gives it here in our passage. Furthermore, the way people use, at least on those who live in the 17th century, the way they understood the word bless is a little bit different from the way we understand it today. Now, most English readers today will probably understand the word bless in terms of endowing favor or asking God's favor for someone else. Some, of course, may even understand that as to wish good towards somebody else, since that is often the sense conveyed when people say to you, bless you. Well, to say that, sometimes you wonder what they really mean, but nevertheless, sometimes they really want to say, wish you good. So, if you understand then the word bless in any of these two ways that I've just explained, then it will be difficult to understand how the tongue could bless God. Now, blessing in the sense of bestowing goodness and favor is usually an act that comes from God to man and not the other way around. Now, it is for this reason that quite early in the Bible, we are meant to understand that it is God that grants blessing. When God created man, he blessed him in terms of his function of having children and ruling God's creation, as stated in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now since this pronouncement of blessing of God, the pattern of blessing is that the one in authority is usually the one who blesses those under that person's authority. Now the authority could be due to, let's say, family relationship, or it could be due to spiritual status or political status of an individual. It is because of the authority, for example, that is due to a family relationship that caused Jacob in his dying moments to bless his sons. Now the priests of Israel were also responsible for pronouncing blessing to the people of Israel because of their spiritual authority as given to them by God in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 8. It reads, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister, look at the next thing, and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. Now today, of course, we'll refer to the time the Deuteronomy was written and up to the time before the temple was actually destroyed. But nevertheless, here you see, because of the spiritual status of this Levites and so on, the priests, they're able to pronounce blessing because that's what God had commissioned them to do. Now King David himself blessed Israel after offering sacrifice to God because of his authority as the king of Israel, and also because he had the gift of prophecy, so he was able to bless his people, as for example recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 18. Second Samuel chapter 6 verse 18. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. So really I could go on to demonstrate that it is usually the one in authority that blesses one under him. Now this truth, that the one who is in authority is one that blesses one that's below that individual, is a truth that is clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 7. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 7 gives us a principle that we want to we're developing because of what we're going to be arguing. All we're trying to do is just to show the truth that it is always the one in authority that blesses those under him. Now look at what the writer of Hebrews gives us in Hebrews 7:7 that crystallizes this principle, so there can be no doubt in any person's mind as to why we're arguing on this word blessed. It says, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. The lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now, since this principle is true, if we understand the word bless in the ordinary way that most people understand it, then it is almost blasphemous to say that a person's tongue blesses God. Now, from everything that I have developed, so this statement should immediately then alert us to realize that the most usual understanding of the word bless does really not apply in the context that we're studying in James 3:9. In fact, any time you find the word blessed in the English Bible that will violate this principle that we have been emphasizing, that is clearly given in Hebrews 7:7, then you should examine the context clearly or very closely to pick out another meaning of word that probably fits the context and not the word blessed. Let me illustrate what I mean. We know that Joab, the commander of King David's army, he said to bless David in 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 22. What we are developing simply is, just because you see the word bless in a particular translation or in a verse doesn't always mean you should think it in the way we are all used to in our common day experiences. That the context may even help us to know when that word bless is improperly used. Not that it's wrong as far as translation is concerned, but maybe that it does not convey the sense it's supposed to convey. 2 Samuel 14 verse 22 says, Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Now the king is his commander, and here is Joab, one of his generals, said to say blessing him. So you see, while this continues, he said, Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. So you see, the word bless in this passage should be best understood as thanked. In other words, instead of saying bless the king, we should really say thanked the king. Now this is because the context indicates that when Joab bowed to the king, he should have thanked him for granting his request. So in this way, the word blessed should be understood as thanked. So this understanding is not really unusual, because even the Hebrew word used for bless here also has the meaning to thank you or to thank someone. So the argument that we have advanced is simply to show that the word bless, if not properly understood, could be misleading in the context of what James says about the tongue. Therefore, it is best to use the word praise in describing the good function of the tongue. This is because the Greek word used basically means to speak well or favorably of something or some person, hence that meaning to praise. Now, it is this meaning that is more communicative in our passage than the other English translations. Of course, if one consults the Webster English Dictionary, he will discover also that one of the meanings listed under the word blaze is the word to praise. So that's why I'm arguing that those who lived in the 17th century or even before the 12th century, they will have understood bless entirely differently. Hence, the word praise, in terms of speaking well of God, is a better way to render the Greek word used in the verse that we're considering. So, it will be immediately then evident that a good function of the tongue is simply to praise God. But what exactly is this praising God anyway? Now this is an important question, because the word praise in connection with God has become a cliche. In such an expression as you hear people say, praise God. Praise God. Now many well-meaning Christians use this expression without thought as to what it is that they are saying or offering. So they go around saying something like, praise God, without really recognizing what it is that they are saying. Sometimes it appears that when some Christians use this expression, that they are commanding others to praise God with them. Probably because of the several times the command to praise God is issued in the Psalms. Now this notwithstanding, to praise God involves two related actions. First, it means to speak well of God's character. That's the first thing. To speak well of God's character. For example, when you speak to another person, you talk to somebody about God's marvelous grace towards you, you are really praising God. Because what you're doing is, you're telling about this God, His character. You're speaking well of His character that He has displayed to you, called grace. And so when you do that, you're praising God. You don't really have to say, I'm praising God. Just by saying that, you are involved in praising God. Secondly, which of course is related to the first one, it means to offer thanks to God based on what He has done for the individual. To offer thanks to God. That's part of praising Him. In fact, praising God is synonymous with offering thanks to Him. This statement I've made is based on the fact that the Apostle Paul himself takes offering of thanks to be the same as praising God in his instruction to the Corinthians in connection with the misuse of the gift of tongue, as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 16. First Corinthians 14 verse 16. First Corinthians 14 verse 16 reads this way: if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? Now the apostle is concerned that those who speak in tongues without interpretation of what they say make it difficult for others to join in the praise of God. So he says, if you are praising God. But then, notice he defines that praising of God as you are thanking, your thanksgiving, indicating that praising God and offering thanks is one and the same thing. Therefore, when a person says that he's praising God, he means also that he is offering thanks or thanksgiving to God. The implication is that we should not loosely use the expression praise God. When we use this expression praise God, there ought to be an occasion that warrants it, whether that occasion is pleasant or unpleasant. Now here's probably something that we most of us as Christians normally do. You see, many of us Christians will only say praise God when things are going well with us. But we will rarely say so when things are not going our way or not going well with us. Yet, it seems to me that failure to praise God in those times that we think things are going badly is because we do not understand that to praise God is the same thing as to thank Him. That's why most Christians, we won't say praise God when things are, you know, you hurt yourself or things are not going well, you say praise God. Well, the truth of the matter is, if we obey God's word that says that we should be thankful to God for everything and in all circumstances, remember that passage? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18 brings us this command that if we are like I have established already, that thanksgiving, praising God, is the same as thanksgiving, and therefore when we see this command that I'm going to read, you will also have to remember that this command will also mean praise God. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. Notice it again. It did not say give thanks in circumstances when things are good. All means all circumstances. When things are good, when things are bad. Look at what it said, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. See, that's one thing that makes Christianity not a religion, as people think in those times. Well, because who in his right mind, as a human being, will offer thanks to God when things are going bad? Can do that. Think about it. You know, just a simple thing. You take a hammer, mash your thumb, and say, "Oh, thank you, God." Now, some of you will let out some words that I don't care to repeat. Right? But see, this passage says, thanks in all circumstances. That is something that can only be fulfilled or expected of those who have this unusual power that God supplies. It's not for every human being. It's only for those who have the power of the Holy Spirit. They are the only ones that are capable of fulfilling this. Now that means only when you and I are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, can we do this. Otherwise, there is just no way any human being can fulfill this command. Because it says in all things. Then, if we understand thanksgiving as the same as praise in God, then we should be able to say praise God when things are difficult for us or when we face unpleasant situations. We should be able to say the same thing. Praise you, God. Thank you, God. Well, thanksgiving is an expression of one's appreciation for something done for him or on his behalf. Now, this implies that no one can truly offer thanksgiving to God without a basis. There has to be a reason or basis for that. Our point is that to praise God, then, you also must have basis for doing so. Now, the Bible provides us several instances of praise to God. But in all cases of individuals praising God, it is because of an act of God that they have experienced or witnessed. It is for this reason that when Abraham's servant went to secure a wife for Isaac, that he praised God for granting him success in leading him to the very lady he had chosen to be Isaac's wife. He praised God for that. That praise is all given throughout that Genesis 24. But really, let's just look at verse 27. Genesis 24, verse 27. This chapter, of course, when we started, if you recall, long time ago, to me, this is a monumental chapter in marriage relationship in terms of finding the right person for an individual. Anyone who follows those principles will never go wrong. Only when people ignore what we started in those passages dealing with that, that they will go wrong. But here, this man goes in faith, and Abraham goes in faith and say, okay, lead me to who you want. Not who I want. I don't give criteria, but you God, choose who you want. And sure enough, he did. And look at what the servant said, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. If you read the rest of that, you know, God had led him. Exactly, everything worked out, and it was without doubt that Rebecca will be the wife in this case of Isaac. So it is for this reason that he offered his thanksgiving. So all we're saying is thanksgiving, present, God has the basis. So if praises is thanksgiving, then there are several occasions that we should use our tongue to praise God. When God meets our physical needs, we should praise him. Now this will be in accordance with his instruction to the Israelites to praise him after they begin to enjoy his blessings to them. As indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 10. It says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord. That's offer thanks. Praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So in other words, when the Lord meets your physical needs, whatever they happen to be, whatever that is that you are desirous of or in need of, and God meets it, then you must praise him, you must offer thanks to him. Now why would we praise God for meeting our physical needs? But it is really his spiritual blessings that should motivate us continually to praise him. Now a person who understands the sacrifice of Christ on his behalf, so that such a person will have eternal life, that individual will constantly praise God for it. For you see, if a person does so, he will be following the pattern of the Apostle Peter under the Holy Spirit when he praised God for the work of Christ on the cross, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. What we're saying is, if your mind always goes back to the spiritual blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon you through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, you will be bound to praise him all the time anyway. So Peter, in writing his epistle, addresses this issue because he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is really, to me, here lies in the secret for being able to thank God in all circumstances. This whole thing about the spiritual. For you see, when things are going badly, from a human perspective, we should focus our mind on the great things that God has done for us in providing eternal life. In that way, we're able to thank or praise Him regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves. In other words, as long as we are not short-sighted, by short-sighted I mean looking at your immediate problem or environment, it wants to project your mind to realize that yes, I may be in need, yes, I may be suffering, but I know that there comes a time when I will be in a state of no more need, no more pain, nothing, because of what Christ has done for me. So in spite of your circumstances, whatever they happen to be, once you think about these future blessings, then you'll be able to offer thanks. So this is why it's only the believer who is commanded to give thanks in all things, because they are the only ones with a hope looking forward, no matter what it is we experience now. So anytime we learn truth also from God's word, that also causes us to praise Him. In other words, you praise Him for the physical needs met, you praise Him for the spiritual blessings, but part of that spiritual blessings is also receiving truth. Once you learn some truth from His word, I see there are many wonderful truths that we learn that the unbelievers do not know. So when we learn such truths, we should praise God for revealing such truth to us. Now really, it's hard for me to give you a project what I experience sometimes when I'm studying. Many times there have been times that I've struggled with certain things, and all of a sudden the Lord just puts the light on me and I see it. I'm on sky, what you call 80 all the day. I mean, it's exciting. So it seems to me that if God begins to reveal truth to you, you should be excited too. Because that excitement should lead to offering thanks to Him for revealing such truth to you. Now, if we do have that attitude, then we will be doing things in keeping with our Lord's praise of the Heavenly Father in the days of His incarnation. So the Lord Jesus Christ praised the Father of truth, that He has revealed the truth to His disciples through Him, and that the Father truth is revealed to this group of disciples, call for praising God the Father. And so our Lord did the same in Matthew 11 verse 25. Matthew 11:25. This is our Lord. We're going to see, speaking here though. So at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Look at what he said. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. In other words, once the truth is revealed to you, there are a lot of truths that you know, even your neighbor doesn't know about it. He may even be a believer and don't know them. Much less unbelievers, they don't know them. So this calls for special thanksgiving to God, for praising God. So really what we have indicated is really that praise of God is the same as offering thanks to Him. However, we should emphasize though that no one can truly praise God until that individual is filled with the Spirit. Now this is because any true praise of God stems from the joy that the Holy Spirit provides because of what God has done. Now it is impossible to have true joy that will lead to the praise of God without the the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Now, this truth is evident from the fact that some of the examples of those who praise God recorded in the scripture, whatever you say, there is the indication that they were filled with the Spirit. Now, it just happened some of it, sometime I never know until I pick up my notes and begin to review. It just turned out that one of the verses here that I had in mind is the passage we studied on Sunday, where we know in Luke 1, 6, verse 67 and 68, where we saw that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." He was filled with the Spirit and he was able to praise God. Now, the same condition, though, was true of Simeon. When he praised God because he was blessed to witness the coming of Jesus Christ, as is recorded in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. Luke 2:27 reads, "Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God." So remember, he was led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." It'll be interesting when we get there. Here's a man asking God, "I'm ready to die. I want to go home." Well, but we'll see that when we in our Sunday studies when we get to that passage. Well, for sure though, there are many instances that people are said to have praised God in the Bible without any explicit mention of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives of those involved. But we can rest assured that in all cases of true presence of God, that the Holy Spirit is involved. Now, the proof that the individuals recorded in the Bible as praising God were usually filled of the Spirit, although not specifically stated, can be found in the additional information that Luke provides for us when he reported the same thing that Matthew narrated when Jesus Christ offered praise for the truth revealed to his disciples. Now this, he reported his in a different way in Luke chapter 10 verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of the heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." The same thing that Matthew reported in 11:25. But look at the difference here, full of joy through the Spirit. Now, a person, of course, could argue that Jesus Christ is God-man, and that explains his being full of the Spirit. Yes, that's true, but we are believers who also have the Holy Spirit in us. So, if we are to do anything that is meaningful before God, it must be done in the power of the Spirit. Hence, it makes sense that if anyone would praise God, he also must be full of the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. For without this true joy, we cannot truly appreciate what God has done for us, both in the material and in spiritual sense. So in any case, James' point is that the good use of the tongue is for the praise of God, as in the last phrase of the first sentence of James 3:9, 3:9, where we're starting, because he said, our Lord and Father. That's the last of the first sentence, the last phrase of the first sentence, James 3:9. He says, our Lord and Father. Now there is what's called a textual problem in that, with that phrase. The authorized version or the King James version reads something like this: our God, even Father. They do so because that translation is based on the Textus Receptus that has this Greek reading. Now, the truth of the matter is that the reading of the NIV, the one I read, and the most of the other English, modern English versions, that's not based on the Textus Receptus, is considered to be the original thing that James wrote. This is because the phrase as given in the NIV is not found anywhere in the New Testament Greek. As such, when a copyist encountered that phrase, he would then think that there was an error, and so we'll want to amend the text to agree with the form that is found in the authorized version or the Textus Receptus. But there is a general rule of textual criticism, and that is to accept a more difficult reading in place of the easier one. Now, if the original reading was as reflected in the authorized version, then it would have been almost impossible for a copyist to alter it to fit the form that we see in the NIV. Furthermore, more reliable manuscripts support this difficult reading that is reflected in the NIV and the other modern English versions that have similar rendering. Hence, the reading of the NIV and many other English versions that agree with it is the original reading. Now, when you hear me argue on these things, you say, now what difference does it really make? One says our Lord and Father, and the other one says God, our God and even Father. You say, does it really make a difference? Yes, it does. It is because of the implication of the form used in the NIV that we make an issue of this. So the form, our God, even our Father, indicates that the praise is addressed to God the Father, as does the form also that appears in the NIV. However, the Greek construction indicates that the word "and" reflects that the word "Lord" and the word "Father" are referring to the same person, since we have one definite article in the Greek governing both nouns, the noun "Lord" and the noun "Father." So, in any event, the use of the word "Lord" has then a profound impact as to how James viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's important that he didn't use the word God there, that he used the word Lord. That's what we're arguing. Now, his use of the word Lord is to indicate that the Father is God as well as the Son. Now, it's a subtle difference, but it is here. Because if he had used the word God, we will lose the meaning of trying to show that Jesus Christ is also God. But when he says Lord and Father, when actually we know that Lord and Father has to refer to God the Father. So when he used the word Lord and Father, then it begins to bring out some point that James wants us to know, that he thinks Jesus Christ as God. Now James used the word Lord about ten times in his epistle, but four times he clearly used that word Lord in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the rest of his usage, he could either refer to God or to Christ. Therefore, his use of the word Lord instead of God is by design of the Holy Spirit to communicate that as far as James was concerned, Jesus Christ is God. So this truth would have been lost if James had used the word God in referring to the Father, as you find in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. So now you see why we make an issue of that textual variation. Now we have been considering, of course, the good use of the tongue in praising God. So now we come to the second but undesirable use of the tongue, which is to curse people, as it is used in the next clause of verse 9 where we're starting. It says, and with it we curse men. Now what does it mean to curse men? It means simply to cause injury or harm to someone by means of a statement. That's really what it means. To curse someone means simply to cause harm or injury to a person by means of a statement. Now there are two ways to view cursing here. First, there is cursing in which a person makes a statement by invoking God directly or indirectly, or as implied in the sense that you want God to bring some harm on that person. Now, as far as we know, this Noah was the first human being to demonstrate this kind of cursing, where God is implied to be addressed to bring some harm on a person. This is because he cursed the fourth son of Ham, Canaan, in Genesis 9, verse 25. Because he said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. So that's one form of cursing, where it is implied directly, where it's made clear directly, or implied that you asking God to harm somebody. Second, there is also the cursing in which we use abusive language to harm a person. Now Shemaiah, who cursed King David while he was fleeing from Jerusalem during Absalom's revolt, gives us a good example of this second kind of cursing. We are given that part of that cursing in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel chapter 16, we look at verses 5 through 8 to see this kind of, the second kind of cursing, where we use abusive language to harm somebody one way or the other. Second Samuel chapter 16 verse 5 says, as King David approached Baharim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shemaiah, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. He cursed. Shemaiah said, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel." Now you see, it's not only that Shemaiah, in this case, installs David as a man of blood, but he also used the word scoundrels toward the king. So here is the king of Israel, who is certainly an honorable person. That's because, you see, a scoundrel is a mean, unprincipled, or dishonest person. So to describe David in this way was certainly very harmful and very insulting. So when we use words to hurt people by calling them names, we are actually cursing them. When you call people names to harm them or something, you are actually cursing them. Now you don't really think about it for a moment. We don't call names to people that we're in love with, do we? At least not when we think at that moment that we're in love with them. We don't do that. We call people names when they irritate us or do something that makes us mad. And certainly we're at the fellowship, so we get into those. So that's what I'm talking here. Calling names can actually mean cursing. So while James' statement of cursing men implies both kinds of cursing, it seems that his emphasis is on the second kind of cursing, where we hurt someone with our words. We say this because of the context of the use of the word curse. Now, James indicates that we praise God with our tongue and curse men with the same tongue. So, praising God involves saying good things and great things about Him. So, in using the word curse in the same sentence implies that cursing that James means here is opposite to praising God. Hence, there is then the sense that when we say bad things about people, we're actually cursing them. Now, that's a new definition. Now, you notice there's none of those expletives here. Just explain what's in here. So there's yet another reason, though, to believe that it is this second sense of cursing or using word to harm a person that James has in mind. It is because the Apostle Paul himself, writing under the Holy Spirit, did actually pronounce curse on someone. Because when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, now what we're saying is the first one where there's implied that the person is calling upon God to bring harm on a person is a form of cursing, but that's not really what we believe that James is concerned with. He's concerned with the one that harms a person directly by what we say. Now, if that was the case, if it was condemning the first one, it would be coming in conflict with what James, what the Apostle Paul did here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. The rest says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. So it is not only though that the Apostle Paul that pronounced curse on those who do not love the Lord, or those who distort the truth, as Peter also did. When he came to Samaria and prayed for those believers to be filled with the Spirit, Simon, the former magician, was so impressed with the gift of the apostle that he wanted some part of it, some part of that power. What did Peter tell him? He actually pronounced a curse on him. This is according to Acts 8, verse 20. So what we're arguing as we look at this is, you know, when people are not responding to the word of God and they ignoring it and things like that, we can almost call that a curse upon them. That's an entirely different thing. Unlike what we see here, but that's the kind of thing we have here, says Peter doing just that. Because he said, Acts 8:20, Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now that's a curse put on this man. So these illustrations and the reasons that we have given should then convince us that the emphasis of James is primarily on the use of statement or words to hurt or harm others, not necessarily invoking curse on them because of their distortion of the truth of God. Now the examples of these two apostles indicate that invoking curse on an individual because of the distortion of God's word is different from invoking curse on a person because they personally have hurt us. For after all, it is the same apostle that wrote that through the Holy Spirit that if people curse us, we should return back to them good things. In other words, Paul said, if they curse you, you bless them. That he said in Romans 12 verse 14, where he said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So you can see he's not telling us that we couldn't invoke curse on those who distort truth. And that is not what James is dealing with here. So we should emphasize that God wants us to praise Him and to avoid using our tongues in saying things that will hurt people by calling them names or using all kinds of things that we know that our words can pierce them and hurt them unnecessarily. In other words, I'm not talking about telling people the truth. If you tell people the truth and it hurts them, so be it. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with those words that are meaningless, that are designed and come out of nothing but meanness of soul, of hatred, and you begin to say and find words that you can use to really hurt a person. When you do that, you're cursing. Now you see a new definition? It is not generally what people think in terms of cursing. But that also, the expletives could also be a part of it, depending on what's in the mind. So the point is that there's much more about cursing, as James continues to write about it, but our time is up. We'll continue next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth and cause us to see clearly your purpose and plan. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.